Morning, everyone. Good to see you. If we've not met before, my name is George Hawkins. I lead the staff team here. And it's kind of good to see the room so full. We are hoping, well, we are planning to move to one service next week. Dan mentioned overflow options. The overflow option is be here on time. And if you're not here on time, you probably won't get a seat, at least until the kids go out. And those of you who are going on Keswick, if you could go before Sunday, that would be really appreciated. That would be really helpful for us. We'll see how it goes next couple of weeks. And if the end result is it just makes a good case for developing this end of the building, well, so be it. That's what we'll do. Right, let me pray. We'll get into 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Sovereign God, thank you that you come and speak to us about serious things. Thank you that you treat us as grown-ups, as it were, in your word. You speak to us about the realities of our situation. Thank you that as we open this text, it's not just an ancient text. It's not just a thing of interest or curiosity, but it's your voice speaking to us today, written for us, given to us, even as it was given to the Corinthians originally. Father, we pray today that you will comfort us if we're disturbed. We pray particularly that you will disturb perhaps those of us who are comfortable and shouldn't be. We pray that the serious warnings of this passage will come home to our hearts today. We look for you to be working by your Spirit. We look for you to be opening our ears up. Father, help us not to have indifferent ears today, but ready to hear all that you would say to us. And we pray those things now in Jesus' name. Amen. It seems to me that we've heard a lot of different warnings recently. Certainly lots of warnings this time last week about the extreme hot weather that we were due to have on Monday and Tuesday. We were warned over and over that it was coming. We were warned that rail travel would be disrupted. We were warned about the dangers of swimming in the open water. We were warned about using disposable barbecues on the dry grass. Some of you might remember we had a fire in the garden a few years ago, one hot summer, when there was a mirror left outside that caught fire on the bin and the fence all burnt down. So I spent happy time on Saturday finding anything metal, glass, anything possible and sticking it in the shed so it wouldn't cause a great fire in the neighbourhood again. There were warnings, weren't there, about taking on lots of water, finding a cool place to be, getting into the shade. I kind of felt at times those were fairly obvious warnings, but I guess it was good to hear those warnings as they came. At the AGM this week, Dan said that he and Luke and I went out at 3 o'clock on Tuesday afternoon outside onto the grass. I should just sort of say that was a planned 5 minutes to experience the maximum heat of the day rather than, let's go and sunbathe for an hour or two and get even more redder than we are. Well, you know, that was what we were doing. We had all these kind of warnings. Even this today, main headline, warning to expect delays at Dover. Have a good time if you're off to France this week. To give warnings is to say there's something coming that you really need to be prepared for, or to give a warning is a cautionary example, or is to say there is some kind of danger that you might be in, and it's supposed to lead to action. Supposed to lead us to do something, or certainly to avoid something. If you go to the beach over the holiday and you read the sign, danger, shark infested sea, you know, it's pretty clear the action is, well, don't dive into the sea that particular day, if that's the reality. And the letter to the Corinthians, as we've been going through it this term, has already had its fair share of warnings. Paul is pretty straight with this church. He's pretty direct with them. So he's already said this, if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person, back in chapter 3. He's already said that the sexually immoral, the greedy, the slanderers, they will not inherit the kingdom of God, chapter 6. He's already warned them not to exercise their rights in a way that destroys a brother or a sister, chapter 8. And then the very end of chapter 9, where we finished off a couple of weeks ago, he warned them about not being disqualified from the prize, which I think is the prize of eternal life and reigning with Christ. Now, this first part of chapter 10, if you like, he's peppered the letter all the way through with warnings, but now, beginning of chapter 10, he collects those through together, and it's a strong warning to them in this particular passage. It's a warning for them to make sure they are genuinely Christian and not just part of the Corinthian church family. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7, Jesus says this: "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" The reality is that not all who think they are Christians. Not all who claim to follow Christ are followers of Christ. And this passage is one of those big warning passages of the New Testament. It helps us to see if we are genuinely converted, but it also reassures us about the keeping grace and the faithfulness of God. So serious stuff that we're looking at this morning. And it's vital we consider this. Eternity could depend on it for somebody here today. Because I have no doubt that in a church of our size and our makeup, there will be people who have been baptized in this pool over here, who have sat and taken communion amongst us, who have been involved in different ministries, who ultimately fall away. People who look the part for a while, but who weren't genuinely following Christ. There might even be people who come to mind right now. And that's a sober reality for us to consider. And not so much for us to consider and go, well, I wonder about so-and-so, or I can think of somebody who was really keen for a while and then is nowhere now. The question is a personal question for us. The question is, where are you at this morning? It's to examine our own hearts. It's just to each ask the question personally about, are we walking with Christ? Do we need to hear these warnings? So what are the warnings we need to hear? Let's have a look in detail at the passage. We're 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1 to 13. It's page 1151, if you've got a church Bible. If you look down at the text, it divides nicely into three paragraphs, and we'll have a look at each one of those in turn. The first paragraph gives us this warning. Warning number one: spiritual inputs are no guarantee of spiritual life. Spiritual inputs are no guarantee of spiritual life. Paul takes them back here to the history of God's people. He takes them back to Israel, and he takes them back to the days immediately after Egypt and their time in the wilderness. And Paul does that because he sees a deep connection between the wilderness generation and the Corinthian Christians that he's speaking to. Notice in verse 1, he describes them as our ancestors. And I think there he sees both the Jews and the Gentiles in the church at Corinth as being the spiritual ancestors of Israel in the Old Testament. This continuity between the people of God in the old and the people of God in the new. And he wants them to appreciate that that past history is immensely relevant for them. So verse 6, these things occurred as examples to keep us, not even just incidents for them, or not even just examples we can kind of think about or muse upon, but they are examples for us. Verse 11, very similar. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the culmination of the ages has come. The Corinthians are new covenant believers. They are believers after the life and the death and resurrection of Jesus. They are the ones who are seeing the full-grown kingdom of God reaching out into the world, calling people to come and bow the knee to Christ, recognizing that there is the long-promised Messiah. But the lessons and the truths of the days of the Old Testament believers are still incredibly important for both the Corinthians and for us today. The Old and the New Testaments both have valuable truth to teach us. It's why we often have a series that runs through the New Testament parallel with a series in the Old Testament in different parts of the day on a Sunday. Now, of course, we look back at the Old Testament through the lens of Christ and what he's done. But this part of the Bible, this first part of the Bible, is still our Bible. Must be read, must be ours. There's truth and grace to hear in this part of the Bible. Warnings, examples that are vital for us. Critical to have the Old Testament as part of our spiritual diet. Be reading it as part of your personal Bible reading. There's so much to see and appreciate and learn here. Now, the thing that Paul shows the Corinthians is that the Exodus generation had parallel spiritual blessings and parallel spiritual privileges to them. So look at the blessings he lists. Verse 1, he says, first of all, that they were all under the cloud. And I think he's referring there to the presence of God with them in the wilderness, the glory cloud that traveled with them, the cloud that led and directed them. And that was them being led and directed and protected as part of the people of God. Text goes on to say they all passed through the sea, verse 1. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now, notice the way that Paul talks there. He's talking there about their Red Sea experience as they just made it out of Egypt, which was passing through the water unharmed and all of the enemies destroyed, the Egyptians destroyed. And he draws a parallel there to baptism, which is interesting, really, because, of course, Israel don't actually get wet at the Red Sea, but it's where the enemy is destroyed and where they are formed as God's people, when they come under Moses' authority as their spiritual leader, in the same way that as we are baptized, we come under the lordship of Christ. Verse 3 says they all ate the same spiritual food, the manna provided from heaven. He's drawing parallels to the food here that the Corinthians eat at the Lord's Supper. And he's going to talk about that a bit more with them in this chapter and in chapter 11. They drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them. We've been working our way through Exodus in our staff meetings this past year, and we have seen how often, after they've got out of the Exodus, they are struggling for water, and how the Lord often steps up and provides, often via a rock. And Paul goes so far as to say here that that rock was Christ. So what did they have? What did these people have, this wilderness generation? They had a whole series of spiritual inputs. They had these spiritual blessings, just as the Corinthians did. They had a redemption. They had a rescue story. They had the protection and presence of God with them. They had the equivalent of baptism and Lord's Supper and Christ with them. All the things that the Corinthians would say, yes, that is true of us now. And notice how particularly Paul underlines the word, all of them had this. All of them were under the cloud, all baptized, all ate. They all had those privileges. They weren't just for a little part of the Israelite community, all of them. But verse 5, despite all that, look at what the consequence was there. Verse 5, nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Paul is saying, look, Corinthians, they had all the blessings you had. The blessings, it seems, that you are tempted to put your confidence in, and the things that you look to say, well, yeah, we're okay, we're doing all right. But ultimately, God was not pleased with them. Here's the principle. Spiritual inputs are no guarantee of spiritual life. And a couple of things just to unpack further about that. Having spiritual blessings does not automatically produce spiritual life. Doesn't automatically bring that. All these things, being among God's people, being baptized, taking communion, those are good things, but they don't automatically do us good. If I go down to get some petrol this week, and I take my £400 so I can actually afford to fill my tank up, and I've filled my car up with petrol, I know that the petrol will be what I need for the car to be able to drive. Actually, first time we came to Beeston as a family, we about 10 years ago now, we were looking for a house, and we'd filled up the car here in Beeston, and about a mile later, we broke down. It was just outside Michael and Rachel Press house, which was very helpful for us the rest of the day as we waited for the breakdown truck. But the guys at the garage looked at it, and they couldn't see anything wrong with the car until they checked the petrol tank, and they realised we'd got a mixture of petrol and water in the petrol tank. Quite a big bucket of water apparently came out of it. Not surprisingly, the car didn't like that too much. I won't tell you which garage that is in Beeston, but you can ask me afterwards if you're really keen to know. So fill it up with the wrong stuff and that's not good. But fill it up with the right stuff and you're good to go. Well, except actually petrol on its own isn't quite enough, is it? I am now stretching the total bounds of my technical competence and my understanding of things. But Kids Britannica Online came to my rescue this week. You know, you need air as well as petrol. Petrol needs the air. It needs a spark for the petrol to be effective. And the point is, that is true of these spiritual blessings. Without faith, there is no spiritual life to these things. They are not automatic blessings. You can fill up on all the right stuff, but we can't rely on being part of church and attending regularly and going through baptism and taking communion to automatically be a good thing for us. At our AGM this week, the members read and rehearsed our basis of faith, and we talk about the fact that the blessings of the Lord's Supper, all its blessings are received by faith. Being part of God's people, baptism, Lord's Supper, those things are good spiritual inputs, but without faith, ultimately, they don't do us spiritual good. And so I guess another thing to say is that the issue is not that the spiritual inputs, well, therefore maybe there was something defective with them. No, they're just not enough on their own. That's the point Paul is underlining here as he says things like the drink and the food was spiritual. The rock with them was Christ. As they took that food, as they took that water, it wasn't just that it should nourish their physical bodies. It should be of spiritual good to them as well. It was spiritually provided, but it didn't do them that good. And the problem is not that baptism isn't quite done right, or communion is not quite as helpful as it should be, or church isn't always that easy. The problem is not the inputs, it's what they did with them. So let's see what they did with them. Let's see what the issue was as we get into verses 6 to 10 and see where the Exodus generation and where the Corinthians were tempted to go wrong. Warning number 2, verses 6 to 10. Spiritual inputs without spiritual change should be deeply concerning for us. Spiritual inputs without spiritual change should be deeply concerning for us. Paul says the wilderness generation, as they came out of Egypt, they had all those inputs from God, but they weren't devoted to God. Have a look at the banner statement in verse 6. Now, these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Setting our hearts on evil things as they did. That's a wonderfully helpful expression from Paul. Because he's not saying to the Corinthians, if you ever sin, well, you're lost, you're not a Christian. Or if you ever struggle, well, clearly you don't have any spiritual life. He's saying if your heart is set on evil things, then this is a real and a present danger for you. And here's what it looks like. Verse 7. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. Paul is quoting there straight out of Exodus 32. It was the event just not long after the giving of the Ten Commandments, the event with the golden calf, for those of you who know that story. They had an issue there with both idolatry and with feasting. It's exactly what the Corinthians are wrestling with, remember. We've been talking about food sacrificed to idols. Verse 8, we should not commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 died. That's a reference to the other end of the Exodus wanderings, to the book of Numbers, chapter 25, the immorality that the Israelites committed with a group called the Moabites. And we've seen, if you've been here through Corinthians, you've seen that immorality is a big issue for the Corinthians. Paul is saying, look, you think sexual immorality is a relatively unimportant issue? You think it's just everybody else does it, so what's the big deal? No, 23,000 people died in one day as a result of it. Incidentally, in Numbers 25 records 24,000. So commentators like to talk a lot about what's going on here. Is there some rounding, or is Paul talking about the first day casualties? But the point of the passage is not, oh, I wonder if it's 23,000 or 24,000. The point is 20,000 people died in one day because they gave themselves to sexual immorality. That's the weightiness of the passage. That's what's going on here. So idolatry, immorality. Third sin, now testing Christ or testing the Lord, as some of them did and were killed by snakes. Numbers 21, you can go and read that story later. And then if you're thinking, oh, these are the big ticket items, like idolatry, immorality, testing the Lord, well, grumbling. Grumbling, do not grumble, as some of them did and were killed by the destroying angel. Like, you can take your pick on the passages where they grumble. Exodus 16, Exodus 17, Numbers 11, Numbers 14, Number 16. It's by number 16 it most obviously led to death. So what's going on? Paul is saying, look, they all had these blessings, but notice some of them, and he repeats that all the time, some of them, some of them, some of them. Some of them, part of God's people who'd had all those same spiritual inputs as everybody else, had their hearts set on evil things. Whether it was idolatry, whether it was immorality, whether it was testing, whether it was grumbling. And he's putting these things up like a series of warning signs. He's warning them about setting their hearts on evil things, which leads to death. It reminded me this week of the film The Railway Children. That Railway Children was made back in 1970. That's the version I've watched anyway, because that's my generation. I think there is a very updated one. I can't watch The Railway Children very much, really. There's a final scene at the end on the station. Some of you will know the scene, where the mist kind of clears. I'm getting emotional as I'm talking about it, as I usually do when I watch the film. And the daughter says, "Daddy, my daddy," where the father and the daughter, Bobby, are reunited. That always makes me well up. The family give me a lot of stick for that when we watch it. But do you remember the key moment in the film? The key moment in the film, in that original, is that the kids see that there's been a landslide on the line and there's a train coming along. And so they frantically do whatever they can to stop the train. The girls are I'll get over the emotion a bit. The girls are waving their red petticoats. They're trying to stop the train rushing headlong into disaster. I won't spoil the outcome for you if you think, oh, I might watch Railway Children if it's a wet afternoon. I mean, it's a kids' film, so you can kind of tell where it's going. But in these verses, this is Paul standing by the line waving the red flag. That's what he's doing. He's saying, look, Corinthians, I've been talking to you. I'm going to talk to you more about idolatry. I've spent chapters talking to you about immorality. You're testing Christ. We're going to see how messed up they were when it came to the Lord's Supper. They were also grumbling, all the angst they had about this leader or that leader. And so as verse 11 said, this is both example and warning. The Corinthians and us are supposed to look at this and say, if I don't take notice, this could be me. This could be me. I could be hurtling toward disaster. Spiritual input without spiritual change should be deeply concerning for us. If our hearts this morning are set on evil things, we critically need the warning. Here's the way Vaughan Roberts has put it. He said, the sign of past conversion is present convertedness. For those who claim to be Christians and yet make no attempt to fight sin, it is not enough for them to say, well, I'm a Christian. I went forward at an evangelistic meeting 10 years ago, so I've been forgiven and God will never let me go. You know, the Bible teaches really clearly that those whom God has called and converted, he will keep. And we'll come back to that. But those who believe that you can come to Christ but never be changed by Christ, it's not what the gospel looks like. Those who believe that being a Christian is about a profession of faith but no conversion of life are deceiving themselves. The work of the Spirit, as he gives us new life, always leads to a change of life. And it is not perfect, and it is not rapid, and it's not complete, and it's not impressive, and it's not even always that noticeable, certainly not to ourselves. But we cannot have Jesus as Saviour and not have Jesus as Lord. We can't accept him by faith and not turn from our sin in repentance. And if there is someone sat here today and you are thinking, well, it really doesn't matter how I live. You know, I came to Christ, I am a Christian, but it just doesn't really matter how I live now. My heart is set on evil things, and actually, this isn't the kind of sermon I really want to listen to. Then I am concerned for you this morning. But if you are listening and you're thinking, I wonder if this is me. I wonder if this is me. Am I definitely a Christian? Where am I at? What am I doing? That is encouraging for me today because we're supposed to heed the warning. We're supposed to hear this seriously. Spiritual input should lead to spiritual change. And if we came to faith 10 years ago, there should be some progress. There should be some impact. If we came to faith a year ago, there should be some progress. Not in being a better person, not in having it all together, not in being all sorted out, not at all, but in seeing the transforming grace of God making a difference for us, changing us from a love of idolatry and immorality and testing and grumbling to a love for him and his ways. And that's a journey and it's a process, but there will be impact. We will hate our sin and not revel in it. We will be disturbed by it, not indifferent to it. So warning two, spiritual inputs without spiritual change should be deeply concerning for us. But warning three, in those final few verses, spiritual warnings not listened to are deadly for us. Really, this is where Paul has been building up to. He's saying these things are examples. They're written down as warnings. Paul is on the track. He's waving the red flag at us. You know, I thought I basically should have bought a red flag today to wave as we had the sermon today. And here's the summary of the warning. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful you don't fall. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to man. He's saying to them, do not be complacent. He's saying, do not be presumptuous. Do not say, well, of course that won't be me. I'm not going to fall into that. But I'm impervious to this. Don't say, well, I'm standing strong. He said, if you think you're standing firm, if you think I don't really need to hear this warning, if you're away from Christ this morning and you're thinking, well, I can just slam the brakes on at the point I really need to before absolute disaster comes. Or if you think, well, I'm a really good swimmer, so I can kind of swim out into the depths and swim away from Christ. And if I get into trouble, well, I can just swim back. That's not our reality. Be careful, he says, be careful that you don't fall. And he doesn't mean fall into sin. He means fall away from Christ. That first part of verse 13, it seems like it can be read either way, both as a warning and as an encouragement. Perhaps we often hear it as an encouragement, but actually, listen to the warning side of that verse. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. In other words, don't think you are any different to Israel in the wilderness this morning. Beast and free, don't think that there's some kind of like immunity over us. That somehow if you're part of beast and free, well, I'm okay then. This is not going to be my reality. I don't need to worry about 6 to 10. No, we shouldn't think we are free of this kind of trouble, that we will never be tempted to run after idolatry or immorality. You're a fool if you think that. You're a fool if you think you've got some immunity from 6 to 10. There's no vaccine you can take. You can't be a member of this church or that church or the other church or embrace this theology or that theology or no this or that, and that somehow gives you immunity. We are vulnerable to this because our hearts are vulnerable. The temptations that come are common to all, and we're not immune to them. There is a serious warning to heed here. If you're sat here indifferent to walking with Christ and living for him, then there's a warning to heed. But alongside that, there is a wonderful encouragement to embrace as well. This is a warning passage. It's a red flag waving at us this morning, not to crash the train of our lives. But here's the hope of the text. Look at where the hope is. The hope in verse 13 is with God. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, but when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so you can endure it. The warning is, be careful you don't come under God's judgment. But the encouragement is, God will ensure that doesn't happen. Christian, he will keep you. Christian, there is a way out. Christian, you will be able to endure. Christian, you are not bound to fail. The Lord keeps those who are his. So I hope you're kind of asking the question, well, how do we put those two together? Are we in danger of losing salvation, or will God always keep us no matter what? Well, the warnings are real. If we set our hearts on evil things, if we give ourselves to these sins, then we will die. But the warnings are given to us as one way the Lord keeps those who are his. It's how he keeps us. It tells us about the seriousness of turning away from him to keep us with him, to keep us close to him. Let me quote Charles Spurgeon, who was the preacher of the 19th century. He said this in one of his sermons: God preserves his children from falling away, but he keeps them by the use of means, and one of these is the terrors of the law, showing them what would happen if they were to fall away. There is a deep precipice. What's the best way to keep anyone from going down there? Why, to tell him that if he did, he would inevitably be dashed to pieces. The warning passages are given to pay attention to, so that those who do know Christ stay well away from the edge. Stay well away from the edge of falling away. But to those who don't know Christ, so they might realize where they are, that they're on the edge, that their hand isn't in Christ, and they need to turn and repent. God wants to encourage the faint-hearted that God is faithful in grace, and God wants to rebuke the hard-hearted that God is faithful in judgment. God is faithful. That's what the text says. And we will not always be faithful. Like, we haven't been faithful this past week, have we? Look at 6 to 10, and you might think, I've sinned in some of those areas this week. But the call is to repent, to turn back to him, to remember that Christ is your only hope, to know that God is faithful and is just to forgive our sins as we confess them. The warnings are here, so we slam the brakes on. So we slam the brakes on early, and we know that God is faithful, that we don't go out into those appealing, enticing deep waters that put our lives into danger. But as we close, let's not forget this. Before we came to Christ, we were clearly in this danger. Before we knew Christ, we were under the wrath of God. We were in danger of judgment. Before Christ, all we had was judgment. The train of God's wrath was heading straight towards us. We were out of our depth and we were drowning in our sin and we were going under. And what did Christ do in that circumstance? Christ didn't just stand by the tracks waving the red flag. Christ stood on the tracks. And as the train of God's judgment came at us, he was the one who took it full force on instead of us. And he was the one who didn't just stand at the edge of the waters waving and telling us about the danger and beckoning us to come out. He went into the water after us and he pulled us out, and he did that at the cost of his own life for us. That's what he's done for us. Remember, the gospel is Christ giving his life so that we are spared the wrath of God, and we are spared because Christ took it for us. It's as if Christ read all the warning signs that there were and he just ignored them and he went out and took it all for us. That's our Saviour this morning. That's our Lord this morning. That's who we're worshipping this morning. So God is faithful. So for you this morning who feel faltering and faint-hearted and conscience-ridden and are disturbed by verses 6 to 10, know that God is bigger than your sin. Know that there is grace. And we're going to sing about that in a moment. But to the hard-hearted today, to the presumptuous, to those who are looking to spiritual inputs with no faith, to those who will walk out unmoved by the sermon this morning, please hear the warning today. I know that this is a severe mercy that God gives us. This is him warning us that it's not too late to come, so that we turn and look for his mercy. Let us pray together before we have a chance to sing. Truth that we're looking at. And we want to take the warnings seriously as you give them to us. Father, help us please not to harden our hearts today. Father, I pray for those who feel the weight of these passages and feel the seriousness of them, and I pray that they will be encouraged that the very weight they feel is part of your Spirit's, the evidence of your Spirit's life in them. We thank you that there is encouragement and comfort here, that you are faithful and you will provide a way out so we can endure when the temptation comes, when we are enticed. Father, maybe there have been people who've come to mind today where we know that they used to meet with us and don't anymore. People who've had all these spiritual inputs and are not walking with you, we ask for you to have mercy. But Father, we don't want to be presumptuous, and we don't want to feel like we're immune. We pray that you'll work in our hearts to give us a soft response to your truth today. But we thank you, it's not our ongoing obedience that keeps us. It's not even our avoiding temptation that keeps us. It's not continuing to take the spiritual inputs, as good as they are, that keeps us. It's Christ, by his grace, who keeps us. So help us keep taking the good inputs. Help us keep walking with you. But Lord, we need you to be faithful in our lives. And we pray for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing together about both the grace of God that keeps us and the faithfulness of our God. Let's stand to sing.